So let me read for us Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 20 there, and then we'll go down to Acts chapter 13, verse 3. So it says this. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, or the official that's in charge of his bedroom, is really what that chamberlain is, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So a number of things happening tonight. We'll start with King Herod. So going back kind of to the last few verses of chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Again, chapter 12, we have this scene we talked about a couple weeks ago where Peter is put in jail. King Herod kills James, the Apostle James, the brother of John, and he is going to kill Peter. But what happens to Peter? Does Peter get killed during that time? No. He gets rescued. And it's one of those scenes where an angel like wakes him up and walks him out of the jail, and he shows up at the house. And again, it's one of those, at least I think it's funny, is this incident where he goes knocking on the door, and the lady is so excited about what she hears that she leaves Peter out on the road knocking on the door while she goes and tells everybody Peter's outside. And of course, Peter comes in and they all get to see him. But then the next day, and that's where you look at verse 18 of chapter 12. The next day, they go and get Peter, and of course, Peter's not there. And so King Herod kind of begins to look for him, and of course, they can't find him. So he puts the soldiers to death again. That was just during that culture, if you allowed a prisoner to go free, you paid for it with your life. And so that was just, so that's why they did that. And then at the end of verse 19, King Herod leaves Jerusalem and goes where? Caesarea. So he goes up to Caesarea. Does anybody know why he would go from Jerusalem to Caesarea? Do you remember when we talked about Cornelius, what the importance of Caesarea was? Yeah, verse 19 is can be weird, worded weird. So that, "And after Herod searched for him and did not find him," and him is referring to Peter, "he examined the sentries or the soldiers in order that they should be put to death. Then he," referring to Herod, "went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there." But Caesarea, because Peter goes someplace else. Verse 17 tells us where Peter goes. After he shows up at this house and explains, end of verse 17 says that then he, referring to Peter, departs and goes where? Are we told where Peter goes? So he's just some other place. So I don't think King Herod was looking for Peter when he goes up to Caesarea, because Caesarea is an important city. Caesarea is where was kind of that Roman capital of this area. And so you would have the leaders, especially the Roman leaders, that they would come down to Jerusalem for a while, especially during like Passover time. And that's what chapter 12 explains, that there was this the days of unleavened bread, the festival of Passover going on. So Herod goes down to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. And after a while, he returns to Caesarea, which is his home. Caesarea was where where he lived the majority of the time. The same with Pontius Pilate. In the Gospels, we see Pontius Pilate down in Jerusalem, and where we see that whole scene plays out with Jesus. But typically, Pontius Pilate is not there in Jerusalem. He's up in Caesarea, and he just comes down for special occasions to Jerusalem, which is why his palace was there on the Temple Mount. That's where they went, they brought Jesus to. So it's just, again, Caesarea is that important Roman city that they would go to. And so Herod is up there in Caesarea, and he becomes very angry with people from what two cities? Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. And those are way up north. So if you think of there with this map that you have Caesarea there where King Herod's at, Tyre and Sidon are way up north. And the reason why he is very upset with them is probably because of something that is happening up there that, again, this is his kind of where he is rolling over, and something is causing him to be very mad. Now, they come down to Caesarea, and what do they try to do with King Herod there? They make peace with him. And why do they desire to make peace with Herod? Their country was dependent upon the king's food. And so they understood that if they didn't have peace with King Herod, then they were in major trouble. And so who... when you look at here in verse 20, who did they go to? Did they go directly to King Herod? No. They go to his trusted servant, who kind of was like, hey, you know, can you talk to King Herod with us to try to make this peace with us? So that's kind of the scene that is playing out here. And then in verse 21, we're told that on this appointed day, Herod puts on these royal robes of his, and we're not exactly sure what this event or this special day is. There's some things that we'll see here in a moment that even secular historians talk about this day, is that you have this day that he puts on his royal robes, he takes his seat upon the throne, and he begins to give this public address to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And that's we kind of assume that they're still around, that they're part of this crowd. Again, we're not sure what King Herod is saying, but how do the people respond to King Herod with this public address? What do they say? This is the voice of God. As King Herod is giving this public address, the people are yelling pretty much, King Herod, you're a god. You're not a man. You're a god. And we're not sure, more than likely, what happens here is as they are yelling, King Herod's like, yeah, that's right. Because, again, some of the mentality is, especially in the first century, that kings, you worship them. And you were almost seen as gods. And so you have this then playing out where the crowd's yelling, you're a god. And what happens to King Herod immediately when things, when he receives these words of that he is speaking like a god? The Lord intervenes and strikes them with what?
Worms.
Yeah, not a very pleasant way to die. Again, even it's fascinating when you look at history. It's always interesting when you look at history, and especially when you see events being spoken about, even in secular history. Again, we've heard this name numerous times, Josephus, a Jewish historian that is writing during this time as well, that writes about Jesus. He talks about the death of Herod. And he tells us a little bit other things that happened, but it was very sudden. No one, up to this point in time, around 44 AD, Herod only ruled from 41 to 44 AD, so for 3 years. He was healthy, he was fine, until one day he just very suddenly became ill and then died. And no, there's no explanation, again, what the secular history tells us. Now, we know what happened because the Bible tells us that God came and had this judgment upon King Herod, and that he was eaten by worms. And the best theory out there from secular historians is that he was poisoned because of how sudden his death was. Again, that's how they explain it. But again, what Scripture tells us is that he was eaten by worms, probably had something to do with parasites in his intestines and that all wonderful thing. So, but either way, King Herod comes to an end and he dies. In the very next verse, verse 24, what happens to the word of the Lord or the word of God? It continues to do what? Two things. Grew and multiply, or increase and multiply. When I was looking at this passage over these past several days, it hit me. Is usually when you're reading through the book of Acts, you usually are hearing, you know, the believers, that God added so many amount of believers to the group that day, or the believers are multiplying. But I thought that, you know, this is kind of an interesting phrase, that the word of God increased and multiplied. So I started thinking and saying, is there any other place in the book of Acts where it has this phrase? Because, again, when you think about what is the word of God, what does that phrase mean, word of God? The gospel. God's word. The gospel begins to increase and multiply. And that's kind of a unique. So there are three different times where it talks about, in the book of Acts, how the word of God increased. One of them is the one we're in, Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But if someone could read, you know, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and then someone else could read Acts chapter 19, verse 20, and just kind of help us understand, you know, what does Luke, when he talks about the word of God being increased and multiplied, you know, what is he thinking about during that phrase? So Acts chapter 6, verse 7, if someone has that. So here we have Acts chapter 6, right after they had this problem with these the widows being neglected, and the church, the believers coming together and saying, hey, here's what we need to do, pick seven people to take care of this so that the apostles can continue to preach and spread the word of the Lord. And then verse 7, at the after they pick the seven, they lay hands with them, and they and of course you see those names. And then verse 7, it talks about how the word of God continued to increase, how the word of God continued to expand. And because of the word of God increasing, what happened? The disciples, the number of disciples also did what? They increase, they multiply. And that included many of the priests as well. Acts chapter 19, verse 20, if someone has that, go ahead and read that. And so here is one of those scenes we'll get to with, when Paul is there in Ephesus, and some things that happen with, if you jump up to 19, it says the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Magic arts wasn't like how we do things, magic now, things like card tricks and kind of smoke and mirrors. So these were like black magic type magic arts, sorcery type magic arts. They bring their books together, they burn them in the sight of all, because, and why do they do that? Because they became followers of Jesus Christ. And so they are burning their stuff to say, we are no longer following and practicing these things. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a huge amount of money. And there in Ephesus, as a result of all that, the word of the Lord continued to increase and continue to expand and continue to grow. And that's what that phrase increase means. It means to become greater. It means to become greater in size or state. In other words, as you have this, as King Herod dies, you know, God's word is continuing to advance, and God's word is continuing to spread out, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is continuing to grow more and more and more, and throughout the entire Roman Empire here. And it's starting to, as not only increase, but also to multiply. Again, is just understanding that it starts the gospel of Jesus Christ started there with the apostles there in Jerusalem. And now, as again, when you look at kind of this map, I pull up your map here, you see in Jerusalem there. I mean, the gospel is already expanding throughout the entire Roman Empire in a very short amount of time. Within 10 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread significantly. It's no longer just there in Jerusalem, but it's up in Antioch, and we know from the time of Pentecost just how it's beginning to spread all throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so that's as Luke kind of transitions us to bringing Saul back on the scene, is kind of this understanding of, hey, the gospel is spreading. The gospel is no longer just a small few little handfuls. It is thousands of people all throughout the Roman Empire now are followers of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to what happens in verse 25, where it tells us that Barnabas and Saul do what? Come back from Jerusalem. Does anybody have anything else besides return from Jerusalem? They went to Jerusalem. What was their mission? Does anybody remember what their mission was to go to Jerusalem? Someone jump back and read Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And so you have that up in Antioch, and that's where the scene takes place. Up in Antioch, there Barnabas and Saul are there for about a year teaching the believers there. And then this prophet stands up named Agabus, who said, you know, there's going to be a famine. And so they take a collection and they send the money down to the believers there in Jerusalem to help their believers there, the poorer believers there. And they send Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem with that offering. Now, the reason why I ask, does anybody have something different in verse 25, is because there are some English translations that will say this. And Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, the LSB, if you want to know, is the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a newer translation that John MacArthur was one of the guys that was behind that. So, but it's fascinating is that there's some debate about this. I'm not sure why there's debate about this, because literally, this is what it says. But Barnabas and Saul returned, having fulfilled the courier in Jerusalem, or the service in Jerusalem, having taken along with, and then you have to supply to them, John, the one being called Mark. And so there is some questions, again, I'm not sure why, depending on their English translations of, okay, where is Barnabas and Saul? Have they returned from Jerusalem, or have they gone to Jerusalem? Well, again, literally it's they've returned from Jerusalem. And I like Janet's translation there of, after they fulfilled their mission of taking the offering down to Jerusalem, they return to Antioch and they brought back with them whom? John. Now, this is not the Apostle John. This is Mark. And who was John Mark? Does anybody know who John Mark was? He wrote one of the Gospels. Which one did he write? Mark. There you go.
I was going to say that.
Yeah, a little obvious there. It was. I know that was a trick question. And that's what. Why do you think they called him Mark instead of John? There's a lot of Johns, and you have to distinguish between the same reason why you think of James. You know, you have James the Apostle. They have James, the brother of Jesus, and John was that way. You know, you had John the Apostle. You have John, who is also called Mark, and so it was just easier for them to just sometimes go by different names because of that. So Barnabas was not his real name. Does anybody remember what Barnabas' name was? That was way back in Acts chapter 5. That was Joseph. Joseph was Barnabas' real name. But because Barnabas means son of encourager, and that's why he was called Barnabas. So Barnabas and Saul go back and they return to the city of Antioch. And we see in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 13 here, that, yes, Barnabas and Saul are the ones that we know because of what happens after this. But there is a bunch of leaders here in the church in Antioch. And it's fascinating to think of when you compare what's happening here with the church of Antioch with what's happened we saw back in at the end of chapter 11. So when the gospel comes to Antioch, it first comes to what ethnic group? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So someone's going to read verses 19 through 20. So they went around speaking to no one except for whom? To no one except for Jews first. But then we also read in verse 20, that they also share the gospel with the group that is called what? The Greeks or the Hellenists. And And again, when we looked at that passage, there's that term is used a few times throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 is where it's kind of clearly seen, where Hellenist is a Jewish ethnic Jew that lives like a Greek person. And so that's why back in Acts chapter 6, there was this controversy between the Hebrew Jews versus the Greek-speaking Jews. And here you have, again, they may have been, ethnic Jewish people, but they lived like Gentiles. They didn't live and they didn't speak the Jewish language either. So then you turn to here in Acts chapter 13, and we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been spreading throughout the city of Antioch. And again, when we think of the city of Antioch, when we looked at the city of Antioch, one of the things we always have to remember is that this is a major city. This is the second or the third largest city in the Roman Empire, depending on who you read. Some people will say the second behind Rome. Some people will say the third behind Alexandria, which is down in Egypt. But between Rome was the main city, and then you had Alexandria and Antioch that kind of battled out, kind of like in Pennsylvania when I was growing up. It was always the three main cities in Pennsylvania were Philadelphia was number one, Pittsburgh was number two, and Erie was number three. Erie is not number three now. They are, I think, about number five, if I remember right. So there's the population shift. But that is the same thing that happens depending on who you talk to. So, again, estimated population, somewhere around 300 to 500,000 people. A huge Jewish population that was there in Antioch. Again, as the Jewish people were scattered, some people did return back to the nation of Israel, but a lot of them continued to be scattered in the Old Testament there, and they never returned to the nation of Israel except for on like festival time. And it was a long ways away from Jerusalem. Again, you think how far, again, our maps, you're like, oh, that's not that far. No, it was about 300 miles to the north, which took a somewhere around a two-week journey if you walked. And so this wasn't when Barnabas and Saul are in Antioch and they travel down to Jerusalem, this isn't like, hey, this is an overnight trip. Now, they were there for, it took them 2 weeks to get there. They dropped off the offering, and they probably spent some time there. And then they returned and had 2 weeks. So they were probably gone for a couple months down there in Jerusalem before they returned. So just to kind of give you some context. But when you look at the kind of here in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and you look at the names, you realize that the church there and the believers there in Antioch, there is a mixture between, yes, there's these Jewish names, but there are also these non-Jewish Gentile names, as we'll see here in a moment. So starting in verse 13, we see the very first name is whom? Verse 1, now there was a church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, and then there's this name of, the first one is whom? Barnabas. It's fascinating that Barnabas, and we'll see this here for a while, Barnabas is first. Saul is listed last. And normally, that is a sign when you see the list like this, and especially in the book of Acts, is the person who's named first is the one who kind of takes the lead, who's kind of in charge, and then you kind of are follow after that. So it's fascinating to think about this, is that Barnabas is seen as that leader because he's listed first, which makes sense because the apostles sent him up to investigate. So Barnabas is there. The next guy, his name is what? Simeon, who is called Niger. That word actually means dark complexion. So he was black. Simeon was probably African because of having a dark complexion. You think that Jewish people typically, I mean, they have olive tone skin. A Jewish person is not going to call another Jewish person dark complexion. They're going to be darker than a Jewish person. So Simeon probably was from probably somewhere like Ethiopia, where they have dark complexion skin, darker complexion skin. But that's what that word means. So Barnabas, Simeon, who was the third one there? Lucius how would be a little more from what country? Cyrene. And then we have this guy by the name of Manaene, and he is a companion of whom?
Herod,
the tetrarch. Now this is a different Herod. This is where you kind of, it can get very confusing. So you have Herod the Great, that was king during Jesus' birth. He dies. You have his son, Herod the Tetrarch, take his place. And then you have Herod Agrippa, who is the Herod that we just talked about, who dies very suddenly in 44 AD. So there's actually three Herods right in a row. So this guy was a lifelong friend. He grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. So this guy's a very powerful, powerful man. And then the very last, we have whom? Saul. Again, it's fascinating how this order is, and again, the order is important, is how Barnabas is named first, Saul is named last, which, again, we kind of can assume that during this time, if Saul is there in Antioch, that he is, he's not the prominent Saul Paul that we think of quite yet, so. But in verse 2, we see that while they were doing what? Worshipping and fasting. Now here is this interesting word, worshipping. This is how most English translations will take it. So when you think about this scene, at least this is how I have pictured it in the past. So you have this group of people there in Antioch. They're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting. So what typically comes to mind? When a person is worshiping and fasting, or a group of people worshiping and fasting, what typically do we think of? The what?
Singing.
Or this public, they're together, they're having a service, they're having a church service. But when you actually look at what this word worshiping means, it may be more like what the ASV that Jay just read, that they are serving the Lord, because that's technically what this word means. This Greek word that our English translations translate as worshiping is only used three times in the entire New Testament. In Romans chapter 15, verse 27, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And in those times, it is always translated as to serve. It is never translated as worship. In fact, this is the verb form of this word. There's actually three other forms, if you want to get a little technical here. You have the verb form, you have the noun, two noun forms, and then you have a adjective form. And when you look at every one of those forms and you kind of look at their meanings, the overwhelming use of the verb and the noun forms is to mean service. They are serving the Lord, not, quote unquote, worshiping the Lord. And so here's the question, okay, if that's what that word means, if that's what they were doing while they were serving the Lord and fasting, now how do believers, you think about the New Testament, how do believers serve God? In what ways? Oh yeah, lots of ways. It's unlimited ways. As Paul will say, no, whatever you do, whatever you eat, do it all for the glory of God. Every moment of every single day is this understanding of serving God. In fact, turn with me to Romans. We'll look at these two real fast. Romans chapter 15 here to kind of see how this word is used. The word minister is this word, same Greek word, to serve. They also ought to be of service or minister to them. It's the same idea of ministering or serve. And here is verse 27, for they were pleased to do it. And this is this contribution of money that they collected to give to the believers at Jerusalem. And jump up to verse, this is one of those times when it probably we should have read verse 25. So this is Paul's kind of conclusion, explaining to the believers there in Rome what's going to happen at present. Verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints or the believers there in Jerusalem. So Paul is saying, the believers there in Macedonia and Achaia have gathered this money. I am going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to drop this money off to the poor among there in Jerusalem. Verse 27, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, in other words, if the Gentiles have come to experience the salvation through Jesus Christ, that's the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. In other words, understand the gospel, and again, the gospel came, Jesus came through what people group? The Jewish people group. The gospel came, that was part of the blessing to the world, was the gospel of Jesus through the nation of Israel. And Paul says, if they have experienced the same blessing spiritually, then why not should the Gentiles be willing to share their material blessings and to serve the believers there in Jerusalem as well? So that's kind of when, verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered it to them, what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so that is how these believers are going to serve these other believers by giving them the material things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Whoever has that, go ahead and read that one. So here we have, again, the word minister is service. Every priest stands daily at his what? Service or ministering daily. How does he do that? He offers the same sacrifices repeatedly, which cannot take away sin. And the whole argument in that section is why Jesus' death on the cross is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away our sins. Only Jesus' sacrifice on the cross can take away our sins. And so that's how that word is used. That's why word studies are important, and we don't do that too frequently in our day and age too much anymore, is word studies as we study the Bible. Because the reason why they're important is because how the author uses these words is there's a reason why Luke will use certain words and terminology in certain places. And so when you look at what's happening here, the believers aren't, again, typically what we think of is, oh, the believers were having some type of grand gathering, church service type deal, and as they were praising and worship God and singing a bunch of songs and fasting and having a grand old time, the Spirit spoke to them. It's not entirely what, again, these words mean. It's, again, you can actually maybe substitute, while they were serving the Lord, while they were, you know, walking in obedience to the Lord, while they were living their lives daily in that those living sacrifices each and every day, living their lives in obedience to the Lord, they were fasting. And of course, fasting means they weren't eating. Instead, they were spending time with the Lord. That's how fasting was supposed to work. But as they were doing this and serving the Lord, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and says what? What does the Holy Spirit tell them to do? Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do, right? If you only define worship as what we do Sunday morning of just singing songs, that's actually not biblical. Worship, our worship to God, is our life lived out for God.
Walking like Jesus.
So that giving of our tithes, helping people outside, that is, again, if you want to know kind of that definition of what, how the term worship, technically, a lot of times, that term worship means to fall on your face before God.
Right.
To bow down. Especially in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is this Romans 12, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as these living sacrifices that are holy, pleasing to God. And then Paul says, this is your spiritual act of worship. It's those, that life that is living out totally dedicated to God. And so what happens nowadays is we have defined in many people's minds, Sunday morning service is our worship service. If you use the term worship in that way, then technically that's not how Scripture uses that term worship. It's the more serving aspect to God. What we do on Sunday morning is actually a time when we come and we praise the Lord. We, again, what Paul says, when we looked at that question, why do believers gather together? And Paul talks about how, well, it's for the encouragement, it's for the building up, it's for the comforting of those that are going through a hard time. It's for the time to that instruction time, the edification time. It's the time to remind ourselves, you know, what God, who God is and what's going on, and to help each other, to strengthen each other. Yes, that time is also the time where we praise the Lord through song,
But if we only think that that is what worship is, then we've missed the mark. And the only reason why I point how this word is, again, we technically, it's okay for the authors to say, and they were worshiping as equal to serving. But when we as modern day Americans read this, we think, oh, they were having a church service. Instead of, oh, they were serving God. They were doing God's will in their life. And there is, and again, we have to be careful of reading the Old Testament culture into the New Testament gathering of believers. Because there is a part of, in the Old Testament, as the Israelites were bringing their sacrifices, that was part of their worship to God, but they were serving God. They were walking in obedience because that's what God required of them to do. And as they brought these sacrifices, and as they killed the lambs, and as they confessed their sins, and as they went through these, they were obeying God and walking in obedience to God doing that. Whereas, again, we have to be careful where we think of, like, we take the Old Testament mindset sometimes and we bring it to the New Testament gathering and we think, oh, this is, again, how many times have we heard the church building as defined as, well, this is God's house. This is a building. Technically, believers are God's house. And we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. What was in the Old Testament a temple there in Jerusalem where you had to go and sacrifice, we are now, every single believer is now that temple where God's Spirit dwells inside of us. And so, yes, there is something special about the building because this is where we gather, but this isn't, New Testament-wise, this isn't God's house. We're God's house. Which is why, again, that life lived in obedience of that living sacrifice is that is that true, as Paul says, that true act of worship of serving God in our daily lives. I can be pounding a hammer, I can be pounding a nail in with a hammer. And that is my worship to God. I'm typing on my computer, and that is my worship to God, because that is my living sacrifice as I do that holy and pleasing to Him. So there is that difference, but so many times we apply Old Testament understanding to the gathering of believers. So, good question. Excellent question. So one more question as we do. So, God chose Barnabas and Saul for a special task. And what was that special task? What was God going to send them out to do? Spread the gospel to what particular group? Again, Jewish thinking, there's only two groups of people. You have the Jewish people and you have the Gentile people. So what group was Barnabas and Saul going to be sent to? The Gentiles. Let me read one last verse real fast. They was going to send them to the Gentiles. That's exactly what Acts chapter 9, when you look at the scene with... So you had Saul going to Damascus. Of course, he sees the Lord. And then you have this interaction with Ananias. And this is what the Lord tells Ananias about Saul, verse 15 of chapter 9. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the nations, the Gentiles, and your kings, and by the way, also Israel." So there's a part where Saul will go and Barnabas will go to the Jews, but overwhelmingly he is sent to the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles.